James in this epistle has been taking time to show us that true Christianity ought to be seen in our works, chapter 2, in our words, the first part of chapter 3, and also in our wisdom, the second part of chapter 3. Now, there is a world of difference between knowledge and wisdom. The great ideal is to possess both. But some people are very knowledgeable. They know a lot of things. They're well educated. They're well studied. But they maybe don't display a lot of wisdom. On the other hand, there are people who are very, very wise, and yet maybe haven't received a tremendous education and are not very knowledgeable on many subjects. But whenever it comes to living out their lives, they display a lot of wisdom. Some people are knowledgeable, but do not have a lot of wisdom. I'm reminded of a story I heard about a fellow who had a university degree and a PhD after that and had gone on for a postgraduate, but couldn't get a job in his field of chosen profession. And so he got a job working in a local supermarket. It was a little small supermarket. And one day the boss said to him, "Would you go out the back, take the brush and sweep the yard?" And the fellow was a bit annoyed about this. And he says, "Do you not realize that I've got a university education?" And the boss was smart in him and says, "Well, take the brush out and I'll show you how to use it in a few moments' time." People might be well educated, but maybe don't have a lot of wisdom. I think we see this whenever you read some of the warnings on consumer products. Do you ever buy a packet of peanuts and then read the warnings in the back and it says, "Warning, may contain nuts"? And you just wonder what sort of person lacks wisdom to realize that a packet of peanuts may in fact contain peanuts. Or, I was thinking about some of these. I bought a bottle of a soft drink recently, and on the lid it said, "Unscrew by hand." Imagine a little boy saying, "Dad, I've bought this bottle of juice, and I don't know how to get the lid off." And his dad looking at it and says, "Well, there's no instructions. Go and get the hacksaw, and we'll see if we can get the lid off together." Or in the back of a packet of matches, "Keep out of reach of children." What sort of person gives their children matches to play with anyway? "Son, I'm going out to the shop here. I should be back in half an hour. There's a box of matches and some Sunny Jim that you can play with until I get back." Would you do something like that? There's a bottle of stuff in our bathroom I seen just before I left the house. I think it's called Silit Bang. It's a bathroom cleaner. And it says on it, "Removes lime scale, soap scum, rust and dirt." And then later on down in the warnings it says, "Avoid contact with your eyes." Can you imagine getting a bit of dirt in your eye and thinking, "How do I get this out? Must go up to the bathroom and get that stuff that removes rust, spreads." Nobody's going to do that. And yet we live in a world where people need to be warned about this. If you ever buy a pair of shoes or something and you open up the box and you remove the packaging and there's a little sachet, silica gel, sometimes comes in a little paper bag and there's little grains inside it or little pellets. Maybe comes a little plastic thing, and then it says, "Do not eat." What sort of person opens a packet or a box of shoes and finds something that they don't know what it is, and they think, "I'll maybe eat this just to see what it tastes like"? People need to be warned all the time, and it shows in our world a lack of wisdom. People can put men on the moon, they can put probes on Mars, but they cannot manage their own lives and do not have the wisdom to know how to live life on this earth. And here in the book of James, chapter 3, James highlights in our text from verse 13 to verse number 17, two systems of wisdom. Verse number 15 speaks of worldly wisdom. The wisdom that descendeth not from above is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And then in verse number 17, he speaks of heaven's wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, and so on and so forth. So he sets forth two systems of wisdom. The wisdom of this world, and then the wisdom that comes from another world, the wisdom that comes from heaven. And in light of these two systems of wisdom, I want to ask you this morning, and myself, where do we get our wisdom from? Do we follow the crazes and the principles of this world? Or do we take our wisdom from a higher source? Do we find our wisdom from above? Let us consider then these two systems of wisdom separately. First of all, worldly wisdom. The wisdom of the world is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He asks a question a little bit like the question James asks in his epistle, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world, the great debaters of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's how Paul describes worldly wisdom. And James goes on here in James chapter 3 to describe it as well. And he highlights three major problems with the wisdom of this world. The first problem is seen in verse number 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And that shows us the very motive by which the world's wisdom is driven. We might say it's a flawed constraint. The wisdom of this world is constrained by principles that come from a flawed source. Somebody once said, actions speak louder than words, but motives speak louder than either. And James here is majoring on the motives. And he shows us that the wisdom of this world comes from a flawed motive or a flawed constraint. He says in verse 14, if ye have bitter envying and strife. The phrase there, bitter envying, literally means a selfish ambition or a self-motivated zeal or enthusiasm. The Greek word that is used there really speaks of someone who rejoices in the downfall of others and somebody who delights in the exaltation of self. You think of King Saul, whenever he saw what was happening in Israel, and he looked at how God had blessed and prospered him. And then he looked at how God had blessed and prospered David. And he got jealous, envious, and full of rage and full of bitterness. And he allowed that to dictate how he acted. And he sought to slay David. And in seeking to do that, he literally destroyed himself. And his own heart was destroyed by bitterness, because he took his wisdom from the wrong source. And then another thing about this flawed constraint is strife. And the word strife there means a party spirit. The Greek word used there denotes a politician going out canvassing for votes. And that's something that's acceptable in the world. And of course a politician needs to do that. But James is saying, in the context of living for God, we shouldn't be going out canvassing for self and trying to promote self above others. And we shouldn't be driven by that type of strife or self-seeking spirit. That's worldly wisdom. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 2, 3, heavenly wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 14, earthly or worldly wisdom. And then it's also motivated by boastfulness. Notice what it says as well in verse 14, glory not. There's something about pride that loves to boast. Even within churches and Christian ministries, there can be a desire to bum and blow our own trumpets and brag about how good we are and what we have to offer and what we have to give. And yet the Apostle Paul in his ministry, a ministry that was more blessed than any other Christian after him, said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He realized he had got nothing to glory in. And yet worldly wisdom promotes pride. It promotes strife. It promotes self-centered motivation and ambition. And it also promotes deceitfulness, because verse 14 says, lie not against the truth. Boast not or glory not. And then immediately after that, lie not. You see, boasting often leads to deceit. The man who is filled with a desire to boast and impress others by his own achievements will often exaggerate what he is and what he has done, either with his lips or by his lifestyle. And we're being told here that the bitter, envious, striving person is worldly. Now, so often we view worldliness as the way a person dresses, and that can be part of it, or where a person goes, and that can be part of it. But I think what James is telling us here, that worldliness is a heart problem. Worldliness is a heart attitude. If we desire to promote self, glory in self, and we desire to thrust ourselves forward at the expense of others, he says that is the spirit and the root problem, and that is the heart of worldliness. Some churches, some religious movements can be set up for the wrong motives and be driven by these very things that James is speaking about here, the flawed constraint, verse 14. Then verse number 15, another problem he highlights about worldly wisdom is its fleshly character. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. In other words, this wisdom is not of God. But what it is rather, it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. Earthly. The word earthly there very simply means worldly. And there can be a very real temptation in the life of a child of God, and a very real danger of applying worldly wisdom to spiritual situations in our lives and also in our churches. Do you remember the story of Abraham? Abraham was a godly man. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham had left the Ur of the Chaldees behind him and had gone out by faith, not knowing where he was going, all in pursuit of this city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But we read in Genesis chapter 12 that there arose a famine in the land. And momentarily, rather than going on and going through with God, Abraham decided, I'll go down to Egypt and sojourn there until the famine is past. And what we read in the next 10 verses from Genesis chapter 10 through to Genesis chapter 20, it was nothing but heartache and pain and spiritual stagnancy. And very often we can look at a situation in our home, in our family, maybe in our workplace, maybe even in our church or community, and we think, what can I do to get out of this situation? How can I provide for myself? And what we do is we go to Egypt, we go to the world, rather than going to God. And the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 31:1, he says, woe to them that go to Egypt for help. Lot did something very similar. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw that the pastures there were lush and green, and he pitched his tent towards those cities. One chapter later, he's living in the city, and he destroyed his whole family because he employed wisdom that didn't come from above. Earthly wisdom. And then James says this wisdom, this worldly wisdom, is also sensual. And the word sensual means natural or animal-like. Now the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The word sensual really means carnal. Nothing spiritual about it at all. Jude 19 speaks of those who are sensual and have not the Spirit of God. And this is why Solomon warns us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Did you ever notice that worldly wisdom, it always appeals to the flesh? Drinking in moderation, that appeals to the flesh. And yet heavenly wisdom would say, look not at the wine. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. But worldly wisdom tells the young person, go out and by all means take a few drinks. But as long as you do it in moderation. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? It's like giving that child a box of matches and say, well, strike one or two of them whenever I'm away from the house, but don't use the whole box. Still just as dangerous. Talk about safe sex nowadays. Outside of marriage. Marriage sex was never intended to be dangerous. But yet it's promoted in our schools. It can be safe. It can be good. It can be wholesome. Even if it's done outside of God's order and they apply worldly wisdom to God's gift and therefore they abuse it. Responsible gambling as well is something we hear about. And these things are sensual. Fleshly, natural wisdom applied to important, vital situations. And then he goes on and says at the end of verse 15, it is also devilish. And the word there very simply means demonic. And the wisdom that Satan displayed in the Garden of Eden and in heaven even before that, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, was inspired by pride and fueled by lies. Glory and lying against the truth. Devilish wisdom. And it says here, it descendeth not from above. Now the more our nations get away from the Bible, and the more our government gets away from God, and they try to apply wisdom to certain situations in our land, all of the social problems that there are, and they do it without God, and they do it without the Bible, and they do it without heavenly wisdom, all they're doing is applying worldly, fleshly, and devilish wisdom to situations that very often by their nature are spiritual. And it's all because there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, the Bible would tell us that demons are intelligent. James 2:19, thou believest there is one God, the devils also believe and tremble. Satan is intelligent. He's wise, he knows a lot of things, but by the same token, he's very, very foolish. And we look at some of the men that are having so much influence in our world today, men like Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book, The God Delusion. He's a prophet of atheism. Is he an intelligent man? Yes. Is he well educated? Yes. Is he knowledgeable? Yes, he is on many subjects. Would he be able to sit down with me and play Trivial Pursuits and beat me? Of course he would. Is he a wise man? I don't think so. Because the fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. So we see these problems with worldly wisdom. It's flawed constraint. It's fleshly character. And then you see in verse number 16, it's filthy consequences. Here we have the law of cause and effect. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Worldly wisdom put into practice will always have consequences. And James says there are two consequences. Whenever the wisdom of the world is applied, the first one is confusion. And the word confusion there carries the idea of tumult, unrest, uncertainty, instability, no real sure or certain foundation. He spoke about that in James chapter 1 and verse number 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Did you ever notice that worldly wisdom is always inconsistent? You see, what we are told in the laws of our land as being morally right today, one year from now might be morally wrong. And what is today wrong, a year from now might be right. For example, you think today abortion is wrong. I don't agree with it. I think it's murder. And by and large, the government agree with you. But yet that law could change next week. And then one year from now, a law is passed that says abortion is right. And you see the confusion whenever worldly wisdom is applied. The laws of divorce, the laws of morality, drinking laws, gambling laws. All of the laws that the world passed are built on shifting sand. And what is right today might be wrong tomorrow. And what is wrong today might be right tomorrow. And James is right. He says if we continue to employ the wisdom and the principles and the thinking of the world, what's the result? It's confusion. And nobody no longer knows what is right or what is wrong or how to live in our society. And Paul says that God is not the author of confusion. The Tower of Babel was exactly the same. They got together, all of the great minds of the world at that time. They decided to build a tower, and it would stretch right up into the heavens. And they would set up a one world church, and a one world community, and a one world society. And it resulted in confusion. And we're trying to do the same today in this same society. Look at the confusion that there is in our land. Should we stay in Europe? Should we come out of it? If we stay in, how can we change it? And nobody seems to have any consistent answers. Think about America, the whole presidential election campaign, and they're getting their nominations, and you think of the Republican Party, and I don't know much about it. And Donald Trump's there, and some people are for him, and some are against him, and some think, well, if he gets nominated, we'll try to oppose it. And it just seems to be, to me, complete confusion. You can either have Jezebel or the rich fool. Which one do you want? That seems to be the way that it's going. And then it says confusion and every evil work. Where there's confusion, it sets the stage for all manner of sin. And the word evil in that verse really means worthless. Something that is empty. Something that is not solid. Something that does not satisfy. Something that holds no real value. And yet the wisdom of this world would tell us to labor for and to pursue those things that are empty and that are hollow and that do not satisfy. And God says through the prophet, he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water, things that are empty. And does not the world tell us, labor for a bigger house, a bigger car, just do whatever you will, whatever satisfies the flesh, whatever you want, go after it and lay hold upon it. And many people find that it's empty and it's vain and it's evil. Wood, hay and stubble, that's all it is. It's not the gold and the silver and the precious jewels and the precious stones that the Lord wants to give us in the gospel. Just things that do not profit at all. Have you ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? I think every Christian should read it. Shortly after he flees the city of destruction with the burden on his back, Pilgrim along with Pliable fall into the Slough of Despond and they begin to sink. Pliable pulls himself out and he goes home. Pilgrim gets himself out at the other side and goes on the narrow way with this great burden on his back. And then he meets an eloquent and a well-dressed gentleman, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He says, who are you? Where are you going? He says, well, my name's Pilgrim. I've got this burden on my back. I'm going to the wicket gate that I might lay down my burdens and at last enter into the celestial city. Worldly Wiseman says, who told you about this wicket gate? He says, the evangelist did. And where did you get this burden from? He says, I read in a book about the holiness of God, and all of a sudden I've got this burden of sin. Worldly wise man says, forget about evangelists. And don't read that book. He says, I'll tell you a better way. There's a village called Morality. It sits up on a hill. And in that village Morality, there's a man called Mr. Legality. He'll help you. And if he's not in, Mr. Civility is there too, and he'll help get the burden off your back. You don't need to go on this narrow pilgrimage. You don't need to walk the narrow way. You don't need to get to the cross. You don't need to get to Christ. All you have to do is go to the city of Morality. And so Pilgrim gets out of the way, and he sees this village sitting in a hill. But you know, the hill is so steep, he cannot climb it. And every step that he tries to take, the burden seems to get greater. Furthermore, he looks over a precipice and he realizes he could fall to his destruction. And coming out of parts of the hell, there's fire. And he realizes, I've gone the wrong way. I've listened to Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and all my problems are just getting heavier and they're escalating. Worldly wisdom. Then verse 17 speaks of heavenly wisdom. You'll never learn heavenly wisdom in a lecture theater. You'll not even learn it in a church service like this. You'll only learn wisdom as God imputes it and imparts it to your heart. And you put into practice those things that God has told you to do. You can know all of the doctrines of the Bible and still not be a wise person. It's only whenever we apply truth to the way that we live that we show ourselves to be wise. And there are two things that James tells us about heavenly wisdom. Verse number 13 says, Heavenly wisdom should be displayed in our conduct. It should be displayed in our conduct. This wisdom that comes from above. James asks a question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out a good conversation. He's asking this question. Who's wise? Who's learned? Who's got the knowledge? Who's got the wisdom? And he says, if we're really knowledgeable and if we're really wise, that will be seen in the way that we live, in the way that we behave. That's what the word conversation means. So he's saying we claim to be wise and knowledgeable. Then let's see it in the life. Let's see it in a good conversation. Whenever we think of conversation, we think of the way that we talk. Whenever the Bible speaks of conversation, it's speaking about the way that we walk, the way that we live, the way that we act. And again, James is telling us here that Christianity is not just something we profess with our lips, but something that we should live out in our lives. And every aspect of our behavior ought to display this wisdom that comes from above. Now, I would submit to you this morning that if every Christian sought to employ heavenly wisdom to their conversation, to their lives, the church would be in revival today. Notice that he says it also should be shown forth with meekness. Verse number 13. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Somebody gets a wild Mustang or some sort of wild horse, wild stallion, and it doesn't seem to be under control at all, but yet it's got tremendous power and it's got tremendous speed. If the right man gets hold of that horse and he breaks that horse, he can control the power that that horse possesses. And that's what meekness is. It's power under control. It's God getting hold of a man or a woman and bringing that person into subjection to himself and to his will and to his word, and God controlling that person so that they live a life under the dominion and control of God, and they show that they've got power to live the Christian life. Meekness says, not I. And the Christian adds, but Christ. We see a lovely example of meekness in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There's meekness. The creator of the universe entering into this world and not kicking back against the wisdom of the world that was displayed against him, but rather submitting himself to the will of his Father and living a life that was victorious and going to a cross and fulfilling the will of God for his life. There we have heavenly wisdom displayed in our conduct. But verse number 17 shows us heavenly wisdom described in its character. Somebody once said, faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. The Christian does not need to apply the wisdom of this world to situations in their lives in order to get things done. They don't need to lie. They don't need to sin against the truth. They don't need to promote themselves and glorify themselves. They don't need to trample over others to get to where they want to be in life. All they have to do is walk with God and put him first. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. God wants you to have something. You'll have it. Joseph was promoted in Egypt, and he didn't have to employ the wisdom of the world to get there. All he had to do was honor God. Same with Daniel and David and anybody else in Scripture you care to think about. They didn't have to scheme or twist or shoehorn or crowbar situations to suit themselves. They just employed heavenly wisdom. And the character of heavenly wisdom is seen in verse 17. It says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. First and foremost, heavenly wisdom is pure. It's a root factor. It's purity. Everything else springs out of this. The word pure there means undefiled, uncontaminated, unpolluted. It means holy. So heavenly wisdom is evidenced in holiness of life. It's the opposite of worldliness. First pure, then peaceable, without contention. Heavenly wisdom is not quarrelsome. It does not stir up strife, the strife that we read about in verse number 14, but rather it is a peace, not a peace at any price, but a peace that is based on holiness. Then it goes on to say that heavenly wisdom is gentle. It's forbearing. There's an absence of harsh criticism of others, and a Christian should be gentle. Now, that doesn't mean that to be gentle, you talk in a kind of silly, soft, sloppy voice, and you have an oil, wet fish handshake, and you tiptoe about the place. That's not what it means to be gentle. Gentle means that we're God-honoring. Gentle means that we're Christ-like. Gentle means that we show forbearance. We're not harsh. We're not out to get people. It is said of Abraham Lincoln. Somebody said, what sort of man is he? And someone described him and says, he is a man of velvet steel. A man of velvet steel. He's a man of strength. He's a man of conviction. He's a man of authority. But with that, he's a man of gentleness. And then it says, this heavenly wisdom is easily entreated. That means there's a readiness to listen. A readiness to listen to the point of view of somebody else. A readiness to admit that we're wrong. A readiness to be persuaded as to the truth. Someone who is easy to live with, easy to talk to, easy to listen to is a person who is easily entreated. Then it says full of mercy. That means pitiful towards people in their sin. You see, somebody that's lost, somebody that's made a wreck and ruin of their life, and maybe they deserve to be punished, but the person who has got heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. They would rather see that person forgiven. They would rather see that person's life changed and transformed. They would rather see that person come to faith in Christ and enter into newness of life than to be cast off and damned forever. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, about the disciples, James and John, with their Lord, going through one of the villages of Samaria. And the villagers rejected Christ. And James and John says, let's call down fire from heaven. And the Lord says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy lives. I came to save them. He was full of mercy, ever ready to forgive and to restore. Also full of good fruits or good works. And again, you see works coming into play again. The wise Christian will be a working Christian. The faithful Christian will be a fruitful Christian. And then it goes on to say, without partiality. Someone of fixed principle. Not double-minded. Not someone who shows favoritism. But rather someone who is dependable. Somebody who is impartial. Someone who is there whenever they're needed. Can you be depended upon? As a Christian, if we were depending upon you to keep the doors of the church open, would it be open? If every Christian was like you, or if every Christian was like me, would there be a prayer meeting in the church? Would there be a gospel service in the church? Would there be a children's work in the church? Would there be an outreach team in the church? Would there be a Sunday school work in the church? Would there be a session? Would there be a committee in the church? Ask yourself that question. If every Christian was like me, would there even be an evening service? Are you dependable as a Christian? Then it finishes by saying that this heavenly wisdom is without hypocrisy. And the Greek word for hypocrite means an actor or a stage player. Somebody who, whenever in the front of a crowd, they portray a completely different image as to what they really are under the facade. Heavenly wisdom, therefore, is transparent, it's honest, it's sincere, and it is marked by integrity. Now, I believe that whenever James wrote about this heavenly wisdom, he thought about his brother, he thought about Christ. And if ever there was a man that displayed heavenly wisdom, wisdom that was from above, it was Christ, because he was full of wisdom. He was pure, he was peaceable, he was gentle, he was easily entreated, he was full of mercy, he was full of good fruits, he was without partiality, he was without hypocrisy. And the wisdom of the Christian, therefore, must be found in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter number 2 would tell us that this heavenly man, this heavenly Christ, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You will never know heavenly wisdom until you begin to fear God. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And you'll never know furthermore heavenly wisdom until you know Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said, the most uneducated person who has been born again knows more about the fundamentals of life than the most educated person who has never been born again. Heavenly wisdom, worldly wisdom. Where do you get your wisdom from? How do we get this heavenly wisdom? Well, we need to know Christ. But furthermore, the scriptures would show to us very clearly that from the word of God, we get wisdom. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says to his people, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a nation that is wise and understanding. Where did the Israelites get their wisdom from? They got it from the law of God, the commandments that God has given them. Where does the Christian get their wisdom from? They get it from this old book. It's old, yet it's ever new. And then James also says in James 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Pray for it, even as Solomon prayed, and says, Lord, give to thy servant a wise and an understanding heart. And then the Bible says in Ephesians 1:17, that the Holy Ghost is the spirit of wisdom. Therefore, if we are to be wise people, governed by heavenly wisdom, we need to fear God. We need to know Christ. We need to put into practice the principles of God's word. We need to be in the place of prayer, but we also need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Be not drunk with wine or in his excess. What does a drunk man do? He displays a lack of wisdom. He does foolish things. But on the contrary, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom. May God today give us this heavenly wisdom. We're going to sing our closing hymn.